Good morning. You know, many of you know that my wife Cindy doesn't really like to come up here and make announcements or really say anything from up here. So the fact that she came up this morning, you know, I knew it was a big deal, and I kind of forgot that she was going to make that announcement. And then so when I heard that she has a special announcement to make and she's walking up here, I was thinking, wow, what could it be? You know, but anyway, yeah, it is important. She's been trying to, I think her and Irene have been trying to put together the schedule for the piano playing. And I know there's a lot of challenges to that, but we certainly have the personnel and the musicians to do that. So please give that serious thought, okay? Alrighty, today our topic, our message is Disciples Making Disciples. And I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Would you join with me? And Father, Lord, we not only love you as the songs we have sung this morning would suggest, but Lord, we love your purpose. We love your plans. We love your intent that you have in this world. And so, Father, Lord, I ask that you would help us as a church, Lord, to not only receive the information about what you desire for us to be and to do, but Father, Lord, I ask for your presence, Lord, so that we may have the will, the love, the shared love for your purpose here as well, that your church, your bride, would be a church that loves the purpose of Jesus. And so, Father, Lord, we acknowledge this morning that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind. So Lord Jesus, as I have asked you this morning before I got into the car and came to this church, Lord, Father, I asked for your presence, and I ask for your presence here again before your people, that your word would have the effect that you had intended. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, you know, in case you don't know, today is a special day. Today is where the professional football season starts, right? And yes, I know the Giants started earlier, but really today is the day, right? Where all the games, you know, got the college stuff out of the way. And now Sunday, today's the day where all those games are being held. And so at the beginning of every season, every team owner has a goal in mind. And the goal for every single team is to win games. Now, I don't know one team that has an owner where it is not all about winning games. All right? I mean, except for maybe the Jets. All right? But I won't go there. All right? But basically, the idea is that at the beginning of every season, from top down, from the owner down to the coaching staff, right down to the perhaps the last player on the bench, all right, the guy who hardly ever plays on special teams, everyone has their eyes on the prize, which is winning games. And so at the end of a winless season, what if the head coach tells the owner, you know, look, you know, we were on time for practice every single time. And we had a great time together. Oh, you should have seen the buffets we had. What if the players said to the owner, you know, we really bonded together this season. You know, we created a very great locker room atmosphere for personal growth. What if the marketing people on the team tells the same owner after a winless season, you know, look how much we have improved our colors on the logo. Look at a nice shiny helmet with the new additions and adjustments we have made. Doesn't the design look so much cooler now? You know, if you were the owner, all right, if you were the owner and you just had a season of winless, you know, games here, you know, how would you respond to that? You know, wouldn't you say something like, you know, you gotta be kidding me. You gotta be kidding me. Now, why? Because the bottom line of every season for every single team is to, what, win games. That's what they should be aiming for. That's what everyone is measured by. It's all about the W column. And in the same way, Jesus also gives his church the bottom line. And I think most of you know by now what that is already. That there is an objective for the church. There is a prize that every church under his franchise name goes for. And for the church that belongs to Jesus, it's all about making disciples. Before he ascended into heaven, all right, we all know this by now, Matthew 28, he says to his disciples, the people of this future church that he is creating, that he died for, he says, go and make disciples. And so if that is the case, then it would also mean that you and I are measured by the same way, just like the disciples back then. Measured by how well we have made disciples. But you know what? Over time, something strange happened to Christ Church. I mean, the first century, the early church, awesome. Great beginning. And over the decades and over the centuries, something strange happened. And especially here, you know, we are a church in the Western world here. We have become, you know, good at creating an organization called the church, but we have lost the ability to produce effectively disciples. We have become good at creating programs to keep Christians busy on the weekends, all right, and every holiday, of course, with tons of events and activities. But our own research says, all right, Christians doing research on Christians, our own research says that more church activities does not equal more disciples. And we have been good at producing seminary-trained people, trained workers such as myself, Jesse and Megan, and so on and so forth. We have become good at collecting and accumulating money. All right, Chinatown churches all have financial surpluses. All right, every single one of them. I've been here long enough, I kind of know. All right, I guess we're Asians, we can't help it, you know. We save, and we do that at home, and we do that at church too as well. We've been good at educating people about theology. The church has done a good job about that. There's so many resources out there. Whatever media form you want, it's there. And we're also good at creating, you know, developing different leadership, different church government to lead our churches, you know, for different cultures. The Episcopal style with one man in charge, the Presbyterian style with the elected, you know, leadership board, or the Congregationalist style where everyone has their hand on the steering wheel. We are good assimilating newcomers to connect with us socially and bring them into our Christian community. And lastly, we are really good, really, really good at making our institutions last. All right, churches can stay open for a long time, even after the spiritual vibrancy and the vitality has long departed. And New York City, all five boroughs, are littered with churches just like that. You see, we have been good at the things that we are not measured by. It's like showing off a new uniform, a design for the team that has lost all its games in the season. And don't be surprised on Judgment Day where Jesus comes back with his entourage of all his glory, and he says to perhaps more than a few churches, he says to many churches, you got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. You know, with all this church building effort, have we really produced disciples for Jesus? That's really the question that I want to present to you today. Right? Because if we did, then why don't we have the same impact as the early church disciples did in their society? Why do we nurture a consumer mentality in our churches? How come it is acceptable to be a spectator on Sunday while we hear another good sermon from somebody? The church as a whole, you know, our influence, it's time for us to realize this, that our influence is shrinking so fast that people are really beginning to wonder, you know, how will the church look like in 20 or 30 years from now in our society? And the church's influence in our mainstream society is crumbling. And the demographic studies prove that. You know, the politicians, you know, knew that a long, long time ago. You know, I read a book recently called Building a Discipleship Culture by Mike Breen. And he writes a statement that initially sounds a bit confusing, but eventually I got it. And he writes this, that if you make disciples, you always get the church. But if you make a church, you rarely get disciples. And the author is basically saying, you know, how the Western church has missed their mark on Christ's mandate. And I really hope that for our church, right here now, for Grace Faith Church, the church that I pastor, that the church that I'm concerned about, that we can recapture some of that. Some of that, I think, is just lost when we look at the scriptures. You know, most of us in this room, I suspect, we identify ourselves as Christians. You know, nothing wrong with that. After all, it is a biblical term, you know, from Acts 11, right, where the term Christians were first used at the Church of Antioch. But I would suspect that most of us would shy away from identifying ourselves as disciples. I mean, is that true? Did you ever wonder about that when you introduced yourself to somebody? Oh, I'm a Christian. You would say that more often than, well, I'm a disciple. You know, it's because using the term Christian suggests an affiliation to a religion, whereas a disciple means that you're more into it, so to speak. Being a Christian suggests that you have certain beliefs, while a disciple means that you actually follow someone. And so the natural question is, well, who are you a disciple of? And so saying that you are a Christian is really more cerebral, whereas a disciple suggests that there is a transformation and that you are submitting to someone who you are being discipled by. So basically, admitting that you are a Christian is more of a general term. Whereas if you say that you are a disciple, that seems that there is more that you're putting into this. Now, it's puzzling to me that they would actually seem to be two different things, because really, they are the same thing, aren't they? I mean, the Bible, is there a difference between a Christian and a disciple? A Christian is a disciple of Jesus, and a disciple is a Christian. But let's just define discipleship for a moment here. You know, most of us grew up in church, in the church settings, and we have heard this word before, this term discipleship. It's a term that is really rarely used for the rest of the world, but it's rather common in the Christian circles. And discipleship simply means to follow a pattern of Christ. Right? To follow Jesus, that's what discipleship means. It doesn't mean attending church, not, you know, giving time and money, not using special jargons on Sundays. A disciple in the New Testament Greek literally means a follower, or more specifically, a pupil, as in there's a pupil and then there's a teacher. It not only suggests observing the one that you follow, but also demonstrating towards his likeness. And so Jesus presents the perfect model of discipleship, right? He's perfect, so of course, whatever he does is perfect. So he presents a perfect model of discipleship in the Gospels. And he starts off many times with the phrase that we find very familiar with, where he says, you know, come and see. All right? He tells his first disciples, come and see. And then almost immediately, you know, his disciples are starting to tell other people, the other freshmen in the town, come, you got to see this. Come and see. So discipleship, according to Jesus' model, starts off with an invitation of come and see. And then Jesus does not stop here. And this is important, folks. It does not stop here, because discipleship is incomplete if it starts and ends with an invitation. Jesus begins to tell them another frequently used phrase. The phrase goes like this, go and do. So invitation is come and see, and then there's a challenge of go and do. And Jesus tells them throughout the Gospels, you know, go to that town, Go and get those bread and loaves and the fish. Go and cast your nets this way. Go and make disciples of all nations. So an invitation isn't complete without a challenge. Now this morning, turn with me to Matthew 16. I want to show you an example of this in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 to 18. I think we have it here, okay? If you want to do old school thing, you could take out your pew Bibles and find them, all right? Or, you know, if I've conditioned you to look up, you know, instead, well, here's the verse, all right? I can't promise you every Sunday, all right? But just to keep you off balance sometimes, I won't have it here. How's that? All right? So do get used to flipping through your Bibles. Matthew 16, verse 17, 18, it says this. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." All right, we have read this passage before. All right, so you can just imagine that for Peter, this was a monumental, amazing moment for him. That Jesus is giving him this invitation to come closer to him, to have a deeper relationship with him. And he gives him a promise that he will be blessed. Wow, who doesn't want to hear that from God, that you'll be blessed? And he also tells him that you will have power and you will become this awesome asset in the Lord's kingdom. I mean, who doesn't want to hear that? That's a wonderful invitation. So Peter is absorbing all of this. And interesting enough, you know, we all know that the name Peter means in the Greek rock, right? We all know that. But in this particular case, in Matthew 16, all right, it literally means a smaller rock, as in like a stone that you can hold with your hand. Whereas in a different part of the Gospels, when Jesus taught about the parable of the wise and foolish builders, right? You know, you build on the solid rock. That rock means literally a boulder or a cliff, all right? Something huge. But in this particular instance, Matthew 16, it says, Peter, you know, your name is Peter, and it's really a stone. So for us to understand and read this correctly, Jesus is saying to his disciples, you will be like a mini version of me, you know? In other words, you will be mini Jesus. And this was clearly an invitation to discipleship. And then not long after that, Peter was challenged by Jesus to repent. If you just fast forward Matthew 16, verse 23, it says this. All right, same chapter, okay? Now, this is the challenge. You heard the invitation. Now it's a challenge. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." All right? Jesus was challenging Peter to repent in a biblical sense, which means to really change your mind. And for discipleship to be complete and to be effective, it has to include both an invitation and a challenge. Do you see that? All right? Peter was challenged to make changes to his thinking and ultimately to his life. It wasn't just about hearing about God's promises, about how much he's going to bless him and how much God loves him. All that is true. But it's not just that. And verse 24 and 25 reads this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." You see, for Peter and for the rest of his disciples, rest of Jesus' disciples, they got the complete package of discipleship from Jesus. It was both an invitation as well as a challenge. And the same words from Jesus are really still true for us today, here, this morning, in this church. That being a disciple, while it starts with come and see, it also ends with go and do. Let me give you a good example of this. In recent years, I've noticed the praise team has taken an intentional effort to reproduce more praise team personnel, right? At least that's my observations. It seems like that, right? And I guess, I don't know in detail, I haven't talked to anybody on the praise team, so this is unauthorized material, okay? I'm just my own observations. I assume that it starts off with some type of invitation of, you know, are you interested in playing for the praise team, or are you interested in learning what it is to be on the praise team, or something like that? And then the new recruit would spend time watching and observing whatever the praise team does, you know, when they practice, all right, before the service starts. They would watch them. And then they would play along with them, you know, during practice. They're not performing on the team yet, all right? And then while they're playing on the side here, while the praise team is practicing, this is where corrections are made. This is where whatever adjustments are being practiced and fine-tuned. And then eventually, they take on a secondary role playing during the worship service. And ultimately, I assume that the new recruits become praise team leaders themselves and begin to mentor other new recruits. And so to this day, there are plenty of people on the praise team, I noticed, that it's so stacked with musicians to the point where we can easily have two services if we wanted to, right? Praise team people? Yes, they're nodding in enthusiasm. I see that. Thumbs up. Thank you. Amen. All right. So the reason I use this example is because it is a completed process of both an invitation and a challenge. So can you imagine if a new recruit comes and he's interested in playing on the praise team, but yet does not respond to any kind of challenge? That they would just watch, they would observe without the intent of ever playing on a praise team, all right? Or even worse, they'll watch everything and they make no corrections, and then boom, they're up here and things are just out of sync. You see, their interest only extends to the invitation, but not the challenge part. And when the process is incomplete, then how can the praise team ever produce more team members? Well, the same can be said about the church in general. You know, how can we produce disciples if the process is incomplete? Let me show you in this illustration that I have here, okay? If the two factors are invitation and challenge, then I suppose that there are naturally four quadrants, four different variations of this. The first one to your top left is chaplaincy quadrant, all right? From the word itself, you can kind of tell, all right, chaplain, all right? You've been to hospitals before, there's chaplains everywhere. And chaplains basically are there to kind of meet you and give you the encouragement, the boost, to pick you up when you're down, you know what I mean? And so they're very specific for that moment of your life. Chaplains aren't really there to hold you accountable. They're not really there to do all the other stuff, but they're there, all right, to just kind of meet your need right there. So for this cozy culture or church culture, all right, it's a church that perhaps is theologically sound, but then there's really no real accountability, all right? And even small groups, when you think about it, the objective of small groups is to provide a warmth, open environment, you know, where everyone's kind of comfortable. And the leader is really a facilitator to make sure that that happens. But people aren't really challenged there. Typically, small groups are not designed for that. Because if you have new people coming to small groups and then you begin to, you know, challenge people, then, oh, wow, I don't want to be part of this anymore. All right? Now, for the cozy culture to happen in the church, it does come at a cost. Because who's making it cozy? Well, generally, it's going to be about the 15 or 20% of the people in church, while the rest enjoys the culture, the cozy culture. They love that, but somebody got to sustain that. And generally, it's a small minority. And then going down, we have low challenge, low invitation. You really get the boring quadrant or the apathetic culture in the church, where the church is really not, you know, that much outreach-oriented or outreach-focused. There's no requirement for membership necessarily. You kind of come as you wish and leave as you want, whatever, all right? And so it kind of reminds me of like I went to the Quaker church during my last sabbatical. You know, you kind of come and you come late if you want, you come early if you want. You can not come at all. I mean, no one's going to, you know, follow up on you. You know, you just go there, experience a little bit, and you leave, right? A lot of mainline Protestant denominations are like that. Some Catholic churches are like that as well, all right? You just kind of come and you can go. And then the stressful quadrant where there's low invitation to high challenge, well, this is where, you know, where you feel like, you know, you go to a church and the culture is like they rope you in a little bit, you know? It's not really spelled out exactly what you do, but as soon as you get there, it's like, okay, these expectations are all of a sudden there for you, you know? It's unspoken expectations. And so you end up doing with no end in sight, and you end up getting frustrated, burnt out, stressed out, and that becomes normal, all right? So sometimes, a lot of times, the minority of a cozy culture really feels like they are in a discouraged culture, right? Same church, perhaps. But then when you look at the upper right hand, the discipling quadrant or the empower culture, this is where there is a high invitation and a high challenge. When you think about it, what Jesus did within just 3 years was quite amazing. I mean, yes, he has the advantage that he's God, right? All right, aside from that, 3 years' time working with a group of underqualified people, okay, unproven people, uneducated people, and yet within those 3 years, he produced a team or a church that changed the world as they knew it back then, okay? And in this empowered culture, the church is a place where there is a balance between love and truth, where sinful living becomes apparent to all. It's not just, you know, ignored. It's not just tolerated, but it is apparent to all. And in order for a church to be effective in discipling, then it has to be done as a community, not just from the pastor. So these are examples that you get when we're talking about these two aspects of invitation and challenge. And so my question to you is this, and it's a rhetorical question, please don't answer it right now, is which quadrant do you think best describes Grace Faith Church as you know it? You know, just think about that. It's just for you to think about, all right? Now, Grace Faith Church may not be bad at creating an organization called the church. I think we're good at that. We're pretty experienced in developing a tight community. We've been doing it for almost 80 years, come to think of it. But really, the question is this morning, have we been good at making disciples? Do we have the right balance of invitation and challenge in this church culture for the cause of the gospel? You know, what will we hear from the master when Jesus returns? Will we hear what everyone assumes that we're going to hear, you know, well done, good and faithful servant? Or perhaps we might hear something like, you got to be kidding. You got to be kidding. You know, rather than guessing what we will hear from Jesus on Judgment Day, why not do something about it today? You know, as your pastor, I know that my church has fallen short of the master's intentions. I know that. As I look into the New Testament, I know, you know, there are gaps. There are inconsistencies here. And the Bible says this, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in order to make sure that we are on the right track, there has to be a moment for us as a church body to wake up and to smell the coffee. And 1 John 1:10 tells us that if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, can you imagine if one particular Sunday you came to church And you came and you knew that, you know what, I was doing some changes here during the middle of the week. We're going to do a little makeover. We're going to straighten some things out here. And then you arrive on Sunday morning to Grace Faith Church, and then you saw this. All right? This, I said, whoa, what happened to my church? You know, what happened to the cross? You know, what happened to my drums, the pulpit, the remembrance of me, you know, the communion table? What happened to all that? Instead, you would see this. All right, this is at the prayer room at this airport in Taiwan. Okay, now obviously, if you see something like this, I mean, you know, you have to call a little time out. You know, like, wait a minute, we cannot proceed like this, right? Because I can't imagine that the praise team would just go around, you know, the back of the idol and maybe just, you know, put the guitars and just keep on playing, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, and keep doing that. Meanwhile, there's all this going on. I can't imagine that. I mean, it's difficult for me to imagine that I'll go there and preach. Meanwhile, there's this big statue next to me and just not do anything about that. Now, obviously, some of this would bother us. But perhaps, isn't it possible that there are some sins that really don't bother us that much? And we have just basically worked around it. We've gotten used to it. All right? And you might be wondering, you know, well Pastor, what's sin? You know, I don't see anything like this in my church. Well, let me define for you what sin is. It's any inconsistency to the Word of God. Anything that's inconsistent to God's truth is sin. Now, exactly what are we repenting from? You know, a few days ago, we put on the church website these three things. I'd like to share with you, and I'd like to just kind of leave you with those thoughts, okay? And you may or may not agree with this, but this is just my view, all right, speaking from a view of someone who has pastored here for the last 13 years, okay? The first one is this, that we ought to be repenting from, is that we have made it acceptable to have our discipleship incomplete. All right? We have made it acceptable to have our discipleship incomplete. In other words, it has been acceptable in our church to just have the invitation with little or no challenge. Like, no one's going to confront another person when there is inconsistency to the Word of God. At the very best, the expectation is really for the pastor or some church leader to go and address that, right? But really, that's not the model that Jesus showed. That was not how the New Testament church operated, all right? This is sinful thinking, and yet it has been acceptable for a long time. You know, let me just say this. As pastoral as I can make this, some of us need to be bolder with our love and truth with other people. All right? Dare to love someone the biblical way. And some of us need to be open to loving challenges. Because the church should not be a place where it's mind your own business. It's not that kind of place, not God's place. Secondly, we have lived a life unworthy of the calling we receive when we disfigure what God gave us and made it into a Sunday religion. All right, a Sunday religion is where you come and you listen to a good sermon or good music or whatever that's good here, and yet you choose to do nothing about it. Sunday religion only impacts your Sundays, or at least half a Sunday. In the Great Commission, it says, go and make disciples. Then really, how many hours per week or how many hours per month do you allocate for that cause? You know, I ask that question to myself sometimes. You know, sometimes, oh, you know, it's not a busy week, another busy week, another busy day. What have I really been doing that directly touches the Great Commission that Jesus has given me? Have I been active and just turning this big wheel around, this church wheel, keep it moving, keep it rolling? You know, what have I done? So I'd like to challenge you with that question too as well. You know, when we turn what God has given us and what he has entrusted us with and made it into a Sunday religion, then really we haven't lived a life worthy of the calling. Lastly, we have not been bothered by the lack of the Spirit's presence and power. You know, if Con Ed turned off the lights on us, all right, well, you and I know it. Of course we would, right? All right? We would know it, and we would be upset that there's no power at church today. That we can't see where we're going. I can't even go to the bathroom without bumping into somebody, right? The AC would be shut off, and this place, if it was a hot day, it would be so stuffy and unbearable. You can't wait to get out of here, right? None of our computers will work. The Wi-Fi network would not work. That might impact us, some of us, more than even no AC. I mean, you can't operate without power. Yet, can we say the same thing about the Spirit's power in Grace Faith Church? That without the Spirit's presence and His power, can Grace Faith as a church continue to operate? You see, I think we have learned to move on with church without Christ's presence. And there's a certain pattern, there's a certain rhythm of church that goes on with or without the presence of the Lord. So those three things, I know it's a lot to take in for this morning. You know, maybe you came in this Sunday and just want an easygoing day. And I'm sorry, all right? Well, anyway, there's a lot to absorb. That's why I put it on the website so that you have time for all of September, all right, whatever's left of September, to look at them, to reflect on them, and just ask, you ask the Holy Spirit yourself in your quiet devotions with Him. Ask, is this true? Connect with my spirit. Is this something that is from you? All right? You know, for us to be on the right track or to have a proper culture of discipleship in this church, it really starts with changing our minds about these things, the things I just mentioned to you about. All right? So think them over. And as the Lord leads, repent, to change your mind. That's what repentance is about. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, Lord, your word is like a double-edged sword. Lord, you bless and you also rebuke. You love and you also correct. And Lord Jesus, you told us, Lord, that all of your word is breathed in there by you. And it's not there by mistake. And so, Lord, it is there for teaching, correction, rebuking, and training in righteousness. So, Father, Lord, as a church that calls out your name, Father, Lord, we ask that you would change us for your name's sake. Lord, that we may be a bride that truly is radiant, not because of our own accomplishments or our own resources or our own abilities, but radiant because the Spirit of the Lord is present and the Spirit of the Lord is doing amazing things in our lives. Lord, let us be radiant in such a way so that when you return, instead of hearing, you gotta be kidding me, Lord, let us truly hear from your lips that this church has done well. This is my church, a faithful church, and you've done it well. Lord, let that be what we hear on that special day. Lord Jesus, thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.